Hymn number 138. And now we'll ask Brother Lou to ask a blessing on the study.
Our gracious, all-wise Heavenly Father, we do humbly come to the throne of thy grace this morning. In the precious name of thy dear Son, Jesus, we do thank thee for the privilege we have here gathering together to study that word of truth on these new covenant and the blessings that has provided for us in our studies. And we do pray thy blessing upon Brother Wes as he guides and directs our thoughts in this study. Bless each and every heart here bowed to thee, and likewise bless all thy dear children the world over. We do continue to pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom, for the blessings of all the families of the earth through that new covenant. For we do pray and ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
I want to mention that the clock here is actually 5 minutes fast. We're going by the actual time, which is a little slower than that. It's, 5 minutes exactly? So keep that in mind. And we do have two microphones for the study, and they'll be carried by Brother Richard and also Andrew Goronsky. And with that, we're going to turn the study over to Brother Wes.
Thank you, Brother Steve, and thank you, Brother Lou, and good morning, brethren. It's the privilege and the pleasure of Sister Tony and I to be in your midst and back on the West Coast. We've been favored and blessed to be able to come out and spend time with the brethren in this part of the country for about 32 years. So, no, I guess not quite 32, probably about 29 now as I think about it. So, anyway, long time, and we've been enriched by your fellowship over that many years. We are very pleased and privileged to have the opportunity to consider with you another portion of the mind of our Heavenly Father this morning. And we appreciate all the work that the Puget Sound brethren have offered and have put forth to make it possible to consider this subject as we have it before us. I asked the Ecclesia what their goals are for this study, and they suggested to me that their goals were along three lines. And what I'd like to do is I would like to solicit your help in achieving the goals of the Ecclesia during this segment as well as the segment following our lunch period. Number one, to consider the clarity and the beauty of the truth on the subject of the New Law Covenant. The clarity and the beauty. Number two, to thoroughly discuss all questions but focus on questions 1 through 3 and 7 through 8, and at least complete questions 1 through 3 during the first session. Now, when we look at our study sheet, we find that there are 9 questions listed by number, but there's actually 16 because of the various subparts. So we're going to go through those, hopefully by the Lord's grace, and again, we'd like to solicit your assistance in making possible the coverage on this subject. We would definitely like to get through the entire study between this morning and this afternoon. Now, we are looking forward to your comments because your comments are really what's going to help us to amplify this topic and to understand it. And we have with us Brother Richard, who has agreed to be that he who's going to set the tempo for this study so that we try to make sure we stay on track. So Brother Richard and I have this little signal corps here that we set up, this little signal program. Brother Richards is going to send, he's going to, at the time that we are due to have just 2 minutes. You've heard of the two-minute warning? Okay, we're going to have the two-minute warning on each of these questions. And Brother Richard is going to give me that signal, and then I'm going to give you this signal. It means we have 2 minutes until we need to move on to the next question. I assume that probably someone will be commenting during that period. That's why we want to use this rather than something verbal, because I don't want to interrupt the comment to the greatest extent possible. Then when time is up, that means we're done on that question. Now, when you see the yellow signal, we are hoping that who's ever making comments can maybe try to go ahead and complete their comment within the next 30 seconds or so. Because our goal, I would like to offer a few summary comments on each question. And I'd like to have about a minute or so to do that at the conclusion. So when you see the yellow sign, it means we have try to conclude your comment in about 30 seconds. That gives me about a minute or so to offer a comment by way of summary. Okay, I don't know if we've covered all the bases or not, Brother Richard, but with that, perhaps we can proceed. The first question is, what scriptural evidence clearly shows that the church is under the Sarah covenant? What scriptures? If someone were to ask that to you, what scripture in the Bible would you turn to, or scriptures, to assist us in the answer to that question? Brother Alan Ross. By the way, while the microphone is making it back that way, there are some faces here whom I do not know. I've not had the privilege of meeting. So if I don't know your name or don't remember your name, please forgive me, but feel free to remind me, and that'll help me as well. Brother Alan, please.
Well, Brother Wes, I like Galatians 4:28-31. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we, and we is us, the church, are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free.
Okay, good. Thank you, Brother Alan. So it clearly shows here who is our mother, because we have this allegory that Paul comments on, that Sarah represents the grace covenant. Brother Lou Garrison.
Yes, I like the Romans 11:27-28. For this is my covenant to them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. As touching the elect, they are beloved for the Father's sake. So this shows that the covenant is to them, not to us.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So certainly when we look at Romans 11, as Brother Lou points out, we see there that this covenant that Paul is talking about is not the covenant that we are part of. So this tells us what covenant we are not under. And I think that's just as important to figure out what covenant we're not under as to figure out which one is. Scriptures on both are extremely helpful. Okay, other comments? Yes, Sister Rosemary.
Oh, one of my favorites is Galatians 3:29. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we do belong to Christ, and we are part of the Sarah feature of that Abrahamic covenant.
Okay. That's very helpful, Sister Rosemary, because, again, we know back in Abraham's literal family, Sarah had how many children? One. Only one. Isaac. And so Sister Rosemary directs our attention to Galatians 3:29, that says that we are Abraham's seed. We know that was his real, true seed, was Isaac, the son of his wife Sarah. Yes, Brother Robert.
Brother Wes. Well, first thing I'd like to do is clarify. The question says we're under the Sarah covenant. Well, God did not make a covenant with Sarah. You know, he made it with Abraham. We talk about the Sarah covenant or the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant as in an accommodated sense. We also call it the grace covenant, covenant by sacrifice, and some other names. But it's useful for us to use this Sarah covenant because it's been brought out in the Galatians chapter 4. You know, there's this, the Apostle Paul makes this allegory between Sarah and Hagar, and then by extension we can talk about Keturah. Well, that becomes interesting because when we look at the sequence of events in Abraham's lives, Sarah died. Isaac was married to Rebekah before Keturah became a wife. You know, if we look at that in the antitypical way of the covenants, that Sarah covenant was completed before that Keturah covenant ever comes into effect.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Good point. So again, if we follow the sequence of Abraham's family that's based upon the allegory that Paul authorizes us to utilize here in Galatians 4, we see it's a beautiful sequence of events because it's true that Isaac and Rebekah were married in Sarah's tent before Abraham married Keturah. Oh, thank you, Brother Robert. Okay, other scriptures. Brother Steve Palmgren.
Just a couple points. Clearly in Galatians 4, the Sarah covenant is applied to those of the spiritual seed. It says in verse 29, it speaks of us born after the Spirit. So it's a spiritual seed, not the earthly seed. And down in verse 25 through 26, it talks about Sarah being associates her with the Jerusalem above, which is associating us with the Jerusalem and revelations coming down from heaven. It shows that we're the spiritual seed.
Okay, good. Thank you, Brother Steve. All right, we've had some excellent scriptures. Maybe just to recap. Oh, let's see. Brother Jerry, we'll take your comment very quickly. Brother Jerry Leslie.
Well, besides the Galatians text, Romans 9, 8 and 9 also touch on this matter. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, and at that time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So this connection with Sarah and the seed of promise is reiterated there. And I think that's the point that Paul is making in Galatians 3:29. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, according to the Sarah promise, and therefore heirs according to the promise.
Okay, thank you, Brother Jerry. We've already had beautifully brought out here the Galatians chapter 4, the allegory, which is extremely helpful. One scripture that we also wanted to add to the mix here was Romans chapter 6, verse 14. I think that's very helpful. Romans 6:14, which says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." We're not under the old law or the new law. We're not under a law. We're not under this law. We're under grace, Paul says. Okay. Thank you, Brother Richard. And Psalms 50, verse 5, we're all familiar with that, making a covenant by sacrifice. And, of course, this is, we believe, the fundamental component of the Sarah feature is that covenant of sacrifice. All right. Thank you. Let's go on to consider question number 2. Now, on your study sheet, you'll see a sort of a preface to question number 2 that reads, "Today's signatures are used to ratify contracts or covenants before they become operative. In ancient biblical times, animal sacrifices were used," and the class here has cited for us three different instances where the covenants were made and there were animal sacrifices associated with the making of those covenants. Now, we believe here that when we talk about signatures being used to ratify contracts, we can also use the term seal contracts. So ratify or seal, I think for purposes of today's study, we are using those thoughts interchangeably. We won't take the time to look at these particular examples here that this preface refers us to, but when we go back through and look at these three incidents of these different covenants having been made where animal sacrifices were used, the animals were split, there was a passing between the middle of these animals, all as a part of making these particular covenants. The point I think that we're trying to make as we look at these three examples is just sort of set the backdrop, is that it was very common in biblical usage that animal sacrifices were an essential part of making a covenant. Now, we know that animal sacrifices weren't always made, as far as I know, the Noahic covenant, the rainbow covenant. I don't know that that's associated with the sacrifice of animals. So I don't know that every single covenant used animal sacrifices in connection with its making. But all the ones here, and particularly this one that we are focusing on today, the new covenant, most certainly does associate the making of this covenant with animal sacrifices. And we're going to find out, of course, that it wasn't literal animals, it's anatypical animals, as it were. So the point here is that the covenant making inherently involved animal sacrifices. All right, let's look at question number two. And that is, how does question two first, is the church's part of the sacrifices used to ratify or seal the new covenant? Now we're going to go into question A because all these subparts are actually feeding into the main question here. Let's first turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. And we'll ask Sister Judy Garrison if you would read those verses for us, please. Hebrews 13, verses 11 through 14.
Hebrews 13, 11 through 14?
Yes, please.
For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we look for one to come.
Sister Judy, I apologize. I meant to ask you to start with verse 10. Would you mind picking up with, just read verse 10 for us, please. Hebrews 13, 10.
We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle.
All right, so now if we look at this question, how does Hebrews 13, 11, or actually we're going to start with 10, 10 through 14, prove that the Lord's goat in the yearly renewal of the old law covenant refers to the church? So, in other words, we see the goat, the Lord's goat, in Leviticus 16, and we associate that with the church. So the question is, scripturally, how do we make that connection? Lord's goat, Leviticus 16, equals the body members of the new creation, the church class. How do we make that connection? Now, we believe that Paul gives us that connection in these verses that Sister Judy just read for us. So can anyone kind of walk us down through these verses, or at least get us a start on that, so we can see how do we get the body members of the church being represented in the Lord's goat? Brother Lou, you want to get us started?
Well, I believe this has to do with the sin offering, Atonement Day sin offering every year that was conducted by Israel. And here he's showing the sequence of events. And here he's showing Jesus being the first. He's the bullock. And that we would follow after the Lord's goat. So I see the sequence is there that Paul brings out.
Okay. All right. Good. Thank you, Brother Lou. Sister Barbara. Sister Barbara Burton.
I was just going to say that verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him. So that shows our participation.
Okay. Good. Thank you, Sister Barbara. Brother Richard, you have a comment back there? And Brother Richard Stewart.
Yes. I just wanted to note that in this context, it says those bodies, the blood of which were brought into the sanctuary, that does tie it directly to the only body blood was taken in was the bullock and the goat on the Day of Atonement.
Okay, very well. Very important comment. Remember, in Leviticus 5, how many animals do we have? I'm giving you the answer. Five. How many, the blood from how many was taken into the most holy? Sister Dion.
Two. And Leviticus 16:27 says, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, there's two, whose blood was brought in to make atonement into the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And so here we see that the blood of two animals were taken into the most holy. Their hide was burned outside the camp.
Okay, very well. And that was unique to the sin offering animals, wasn't it? The blood was brought in, and then the hides, the waste products, so to speak, were taken and burnt without outside the camp. Okay, thank you, Sister Dion. All right, other comments. How do we get, again, trying to make the connection, using Paul's logic here, using his discourse from verses 10 through 14, to establish that the Lord's goat in Leviticus 16 is the body members of the Christ, the body members of the church. Other comments? Okay, Sister Rosalie.
Well, Brother Wes, I look back at Leviticus 16:6, and it reads, and Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And then we look to Hebrews 9, specifically verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And the for us here is for his house. And then further on in Hebrews chapter 10, and let's just do 9 and 10, then saith he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So the old type is taken away, that he may establish the second, the better sacrifices. And verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So there identifies the church in my mind.
Okay, very well. Thank you, Sister Rosalie. All right, let's see if we can recap here. Taking us back to Hebrews chapter 13, let's just walk down through each one of these verses by way of recap. Hebrews 13, we'll begin with verse 10. There's two key words here. We, they. We, that's us here. The Melchizedek priests, the priests in making here. They were the Aaronic priests. So here it is, Paul, first of all, he's getting us set up here. He's comparing the type with the antitype. And we see this, the groundwork laid in verse 10. Then if we move to verse 11, he narrows this down to just the two sin offering animals, which of course was the bullock and the goat. Then if we look at verse 12, he mentions Jesus. Well, which was the first sin offering animal mentioned and dealt with as a sin offering in Leviticus 16? The bullock, as Brother Lou, I believe, pointed out. And then we look at verse 13, and what's the key word there? Us. All right, so there we have it. We have the type and antitype. Then we narrow it down to just the bullock and the Lord's goat. And then in verse 12, Jesus being the first one that he mentions here, whose blood was brought in and who suffered without the gate, would represent the bullock. And the us class, also being taken without the camp, would be represented in the Lord's goat. Okay, let's go on to question B. We want to distinguish here between our sin offering opportunity and Jesus' all-sufficient merit that offsets Adam's sin. Now, this is a short question, but I wonder how many articles Brother Russell wrote on trying to distinguish and help the brethren to learn and understand the difference between the ransom and the sin offering. But that's really what the essence of this question is. Distinguish between our sin offering opportunity and Jesus' all-sufficient merit that offsets Adam's sin. Let's take what I believe would be the easier of those two first. Let's just focus on the ransom. What is the ransom, and what does the ransom do? What is the ransom doing now, and what is the ransom going to do? Okay, what is the ransom? How do we define the ransom? Brother Alan Ross. And thank you for that beautiful discourse, Brother Alan. You teed up this study quite nicely when we're talking about the ransom.
I tried to do that. Thank you, Brother Wes. Well, the ransom is a perfect human life for a perfect human life, an exact correspondence.
Okay, all right. So anti-lutron or lutron-anti, whichever one, a price to correspond. Sister Dion?
And then Romans 5:18 states, therefore, as by one offense, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So here we see Adam's offense and our Lord's giving of life.
Okay. All right. Excellent. Good text. Brother Richard Stewart.
I think it's important to appreciate that it was the value of his right to life, right to continue living. He laid it down by sacrificial death, and therefore we relate it to the blood, but it was the right to life that he surrendered and was given for Adam.
Okay, we appreciate that phrase, either right to life or life rights. I believe we can use those two phrases interchangeably. But that's what we're talking about with the ransom. Brother Lou Garrison.
The pastor is quite specific on this. By his death, he secured the price. That was the ransom price. And how he applies it is shown in the sin offering.
Mm-hmm. Okay, excellent. Very good. All right, so when we look at the ransom, we see the life rights that he earned as a result of his not just keeping, but fulfilling the law, fulfilling the old law covenant. So it's the purchase price. What does that ransom do for us now, right now? What's it doing for us? Sister Dion.
Justification to life.
Okay, it's our basis for justification. So we have the imputation of that merit that benefits all of us. Because why? It gives us a standing before God. It enables us to have a positive relationship with God. What's the ransom going to do after the age of sacrifice is over? What's the function? What's the purpose of the ransom then? What's it going to do? Brother Lou. You mentioned purchase price.
Redeem Adam.
Okay, very good. So here's the purchase price. Here's the exchange price, so to speak. And this, of course, is going to allow Adam and his race out of jail, isn't it? Okay. Now, let's take the one that I think is probably the more difficult, and that is the sin offering. And Brother Lou kind of got us started on this for just a moment ago. How do we define the sin offering? How do we explain that? How do we define it? What is it? Sister Judy. I'm glad you have that big smile on your face, Sister Judy.
Well, I love pictures, and the value is in the blood. If you picture the blood as the big reservoir at the top of the hill and that life-giving water coming down to the world of mankind or the village below, that's the pipeline that it's carried through, and that's the sin offering is the pipeline. It doesn't add anything to the water. It mm-hmm. adds no value to the water. It merely conveys the water or the blood, or the ransom sacrifice, or the benefit of Jesus' death to the world of mankind.
Okay, very well. Excellent. All right, and we see that in Leviticus 16, don't we, when we look there? The bullock was first was offered for what? For what purpose? We're told in Leviticus 16. And let's go back and take a look. Leviticus chapter 16. And would someone like to read verse 11? Brother Richard?
Well, I was just going to answer for Aaron and his household.
Okay, excellent. Very good. So in verse 11, and actually, Brother Tim Allen, would you like to read that for us? Leviticus chapter 16, verse 11, please.
Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is from himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household, and he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering which is for himself.
Okay, very well. And as Brother Richard pointed out, this the bullock was for himself and his house. Now, and of course, okay, so Sister Judy, this would be the first place that the pipeline flows to. Would that be right? It would be for the household. It would be for our benefit. All right, then what happens to it? What's the further application of the ransom? If we look at Leviticus chapter 16, what's the second phase of the application of the merit? Brother Lou.
Well, that sanctified the goat. The goat then is the sin offering that is for the people.
Okay. All right. Very well. Excellent. All right. Now, any other comments on the sin offering? Because it's really showing, if we look at the Leviticus 16 picture, it's showing how the purchase price is applied. Brother Richard?
I like the suggestion or the thought that the goat's blood is in essence the bullock's blood, because that's only one merit, and so forth. And so in my mind, would have been nice if they did a transfusion, put the bullock's blood in the goat before they slayed it. But the point is that it represents the restoration of the full value of a perfect life. The removal of the encumbrance upon the ransom price. The fact that the goat's blood was applied for the world of mankind should not be thought of that there's any merit or consideration there.
Okay, very well. All right, now, we're going to leave you with a question on this. What we've been discussing so far about the difference between the ransom and a sin offering, especially the sin offering, is based upon the Leviticus 16 picture. Is that the only picture we have of the sin offering? Where's the other sin offering picture that we have, which we haven't considered yet? Where's the other one? Can anyone tell us? Brother Richard, he says 9, Leviticus chapter 9. All right. What's Leviticus 9 all about? I think you gave me the yellow signal, right, Brother Richard? Okay. All right, so we have a few seconds left. Can anyone offer a thought? What is the Leviticus chapter 9 perspective of the sin offering? There's no blood here applied to any mercy seat. That's not part of this picture. So what's Leviticus 9 all about? What was it about literally? When did the ceremony of Leviticus 9 take place? What was happening, Brother Richard?
Well, I'm going to give my answer. Maybe it helps, maybe it doesn't. It relates to the qualification of the priesthood. Be the mediator.
Okay.
And the church has to do that just like our Lord had to do it.
Okay. Excellent. Very well. Remember, Leviticus chapter 9, that ceremony was only done to qualify the high priest for office. And that's what's happening here. We are being qualified to be a part of that high priest of the world. And that's what's pictured. What is it, friends, that's developing us? What's developing us to be a qualified part of that high priest, Sister Dion?
The sufferings that we go through are perfecting our creature.
It's all of our walk in Christ. It's all of our sacrificial sufferings is kind of the phrase I like to use. So, good. Thank you, Brother Richard. All right, so if we look at the ransom. Oh, Brother Allen, want to take... Oh, you know what? He just gave me the red signal, so... I got to obey our sergeant at arms here. So. All right, justice, exactly. Thank you, Brother Bill. All right, ransom is the life rights, the purchase price. That's what justifies us now, and that's what's going to release Adam and the entire race in Adam when that purchase price is actually exchanged. The sin offering, it shows Leviticus 16 how the purchase price, the life rights of our Lord, are applied. And it also shows what qualifies the priesthood to apply it. Both dimensions we see, and of course that's the Leviticus 9 dimension. All right, let's look at question C. What scriptures firmly prove that when we drink of the memorial cup, the blood of the new covenant, Luke 22:20, we are pledging to drink of his cup to die with him? I wonder if I might call upon Bailey, Would you like to read a verse for us?
Sure.
Thank you. Would you read Luke 22:20 for us, please? Luke chapter 22, verse 20.
And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood."
Thank you, Bailey. We see here that our Lord associates the blood with the cup with the, as soon as I'm finding it here, the cup with the blood of the covenant. Cup, blood of covenant, making that connection. All right, now, before we actually try to answer the question, there's one preliminary question I think that would help. Can anyone offer a verse or two that tells us what is the cup? What does the cup represent? Remember, our Lord spoke of the cup on a number of occasions. Yes, sister, remind me of your name, please.
Ruth.
Ruth. Sister Ruth.
Well, 1 Corinthians, I don't think it's on. Oh, 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" So it's our communion with his blood, and his blood caused him suffering, which means we will suffer also as he did.
Okay, that's an excellent scripture. First, Sister Ruth gave us 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. And, of course, this is where Paul brings this in this idea of the koinonia, the common participation. I personally prefer the concept of a partnership because I know what a partnership is. It's when you share the joys and you share the sufferings. You share them both when you're partners. So we see this sharing, this partnership between the head and the body members brought out by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:16. All right, Sister Dion, further comment, please.
And then in John 18:11 says, "Then Jesus said to Peter, 'Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" And then also in Mark 10:38-39, Jesus said to them, "You know not what you ask. Are you willing to drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, We are willing." And Jesus said unto them, "You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with shall you be baptized." So here we see that it is the experiences, the cup is the experiences that Jesus and we also will go through.
Okay, very well. So we can look at this cup and we see trials. We see suffering. We see, in some cases, very severe experiences that our Lord went through, and he seemed to associate these severe experiences with the cup. Brother Albert, please.
Brother Wes, when we think of the cup, it's always assimilated with grapes, and it's the crushing of the grapes that gives that the juice. And when there's the crushing of the grapes, the identity is lost, mm-hmm. and it's now one. And so we partake, and we, as you said, the participation, and it's shown in that.
Okay, all right, very well. Excellent. Oh, okay, I think we've established through several verses. We might also add Matthew 26:39 to that mix where where Jesus said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." We know this was when he spoke this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, he associated this very heavy experience that he had with the cup. So we've had several excellent verses to establish the connection between the cup and the sacrificial sufferings, the trials, the weighty experiences. All right, and we've also had some comment here relative to the fact that these same kinds of experiences that the head shared in, the body members will also share in, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16, and Sister Dion gave us Mark chapter 10, verse 38, right, Sister Dion? It was Mark 10, 38. Okay, thank you. All right, any other verses or any other comments anyone would like to offer on this? Brother Lou, please.
Well, our Lord said that whoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. And they realized that, you know, if this symbolized blood and death, that even though symbolic, it implied death to the drinker. And for this reason, many did no longer followed him. And Leviticus 17:14 says, it talks about life is in the blood and so forth. And whoever drinks of that blood can be cut off.
Okay. All right. Very well. Excellent. All right. Sister Toni, we haven't heard from you during this study yet.
Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death. So it shows us being participants. And also, the Judy's favorite, Colossians 1:24, now, who now rejoicing in my sufferings for you, fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church.
Okay. All right. Very well. Brother Allen.
1 Corinthians 11:25 through, could go through 29, but I'll just read three verses. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So this is the Lord, or the Apostle Paul explaining, you know, that that cup was passed to us, showing our participation with the Lord.
So. Mm-hmm. Okay, excellent. So again, a beautiful outline here by Paul of showing that we share in the same kinds of experiences, the body members with the head. All right, okay, thank you, Brother Richard. All right, so let's just kind of recap where we are on this part. The memorial cup seems to represent sacrificial sufferings. And we looked at Matthew 26:39, John 18:11, and some other texts. Based upon Mark 10:38, Jesus is so clear in this verse when he says, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. That is a very clear scripture that we are both sharing in this same cup of sacrifice, in these same kinds of experiences. We didn't mention Mark 14:25, but there Jesus says, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until later on, of course. When he says no more, well, that seems to suggest that he was sharing this cup with the disciples and sharing it with us, for that matter. And finally, we had the 1 Corinthians text 10:16, Paul's comments here relative to the koinonia, the partnership, the common participation of the head and the body members. Let's go on to question D. This takes us over to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And we'll ask Sister Bonnie, would you kindly read that for us? Sister Bonnie Bennett, Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8.
Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages.
Okay, thank you, Sister Bonnie. The question is, what scriptures interpret Isaiah 49:8, showing that the church is also given for a covenant of the people? What verse can we look to? Brother Jerry, can you help us with that answer?
Brother Wes, this text in Isaiah is a very important one, because those who are given for a covenant of the people are not participants or under the covenant. They are the ones that you mentioned before are sealing or securing the covenant on behalf of someone else. I'd like to make a comment that touches a little bit on the E portion, because I think these, in my own mind, they relate in the Hebrews 9 context. In given for a covenant of the people. Hebrews 9:16 and 17 and 18:19, I mean 19:20. I'd like to read it from the Young's Literal Translation. For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim is to come in is necessary. Hence, not even the first part. I'm sorry, let me begin with verse 16. For where a covenant is, the death of the covenant victim to come is necessary. For a covenant over dead victims is steadfast, since it is no force at all when the covenant victim liveth. 19 and 20, which reads, for every command having been spoken according to the law of Moses to all the people, having taken the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, he both the book itself and all the people did sprinkle, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that is enjoined upon you. So I wanted to mention the thought of the blood enjoined upon you is this thought of being given for a covenant of the people. The church, Christ, head and body, are the covenant victims. They are given for the covenant of the people. They secure that covenant. And I think this is the thought of 2 Corinthians 3:6, who hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. I think that's also a text confirming the Isaiah one, given for a covenant, ministers of the covenant, and the covenant victim that secures the covenant.
Okay, all right, very well. Thank you, Brother Jerry. And Brother Alan Ross will take your comment next.
2 Corinthians 6:1-2, I really like. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And then Brother Paul quotes the Isaiah 49 scripture, 49:8. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. And then Brother Paul brings this up to the age of sacrifice with the church. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So I appreciate that.
Okay, thank you, Brother Alan. So if we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and again, we're looking at verses 1 and 2, as Brother Alan just brought to our attention. What's the key word in verse 1 relative to figuring out who is the thee in Isaiah 49? Brother Alan?
It's the we.
Okay, brother, it's the we.
Brother, we have to really pay attention as you're bringing out so wonderfully. The way Brother Paul says we and us and, you know, all of, those aren't just, you know, random words thrown out there. They all have meanings.
So. Okay, very well. Excellent. Thank you. Yes, Sister Debbie, please.
And then we can look at the Isaiah 42:6.
All right.
I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And then the next verse, to open up the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And looking back at the Isaiah 49:8 context, it also has, verse 6 talks about being given, give thee for a light to the Gentiles. And also verse 9 talks about saying to the prisoners, go forth. And when you look in, let's see. Acts 13:47, the apostles talking about, first, so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So there he's saying, and it says, the Lord commanded us, so he's talking about more than one, and to be a light of the Gentiles, and also relating to the salvation unto the ends of the earth.
Okay.
All going back to those.
Excellent. Good. All right, so if we go back to the Isaiah 49 and giving thee for a covenant of the people, I want to go back and actually underscore something that Brother Jerry said. Being given for a covenant is different than being a party to that contract. Two different concepts, and that's the point that Brother Jerry is trying to underscore, and we concur with that. Very important. When we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul clearly is quoting here from Isaiah 49, and we believe the connection that we make here in verse 1 is we, and in verse 2, thee. The thee that's spoken of in Isaiah 49, Paul says, is we. So he's making a very direct connection here between Isaiah 49 of those who are given for this covenant and interpreting that for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Because he says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation. Now is when we are being succored. Now is when we are being assisted. Now is when we are being given for that covenant, given all the necessary preparations now for that covenant. Okay, Brother Richard, where are we on time? I kind of lost track of myself.
2 more minutes before the yellow.
Okay, all right. All right, let's talk about just one other dimension of this, which goes a little bit beyond this question, but how is it that we are given for the covenant? We are given for the covenant, but what does that mean? And Paul says we are given now. He says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is this special day. So when we are given, what's he mean we are given for this covenant? Can anyone kind of unravel that for us, make that maybe a little bit more plain? Sister Debbie.
Well, I think this is what you're thinking about. When we look at like the Acts 26, 23, talking about our Lord, but the term is Christ, so that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles, because we were talking about light unto the Gentiles in those scriptures. And so it's showing being suffering unto death would be being given, like just like in the bullock and the goat were required to be given for the sins of the people as a sin offering.
Okay. And that thank you, Sister Debbie. I think that comment comes out, again, very well in 2 Corinthians 6, 2 as well, when he's talking about now is the accepted time. Now is the accepted time for what? It's to do these antitypical animal sacrifices, to complete those. So here we are given for a covenant in a sense that we are being given as a sacrifice. We are being given as a part of that animal sacrifice that we mentioned earlier. But friends, there's another dimension to this. We're given now, but what's the other dimension of the way in which we are given for this covenant? We're given for the future work. What's the future work of this covenant? And actually, we get this out of the context of Isaiah 49 that Sister Debbie also indicated to us there at the end of verse 8. Maybe it goes on into verse 9. Again, Isaiah 48 and 49. Sister Debbie, you want to comment on that?
Well, it's to bring out the prisoners from death, to bring them back to life and show salvation, bring salvation to the ends of the earth.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, very well. Did I miss a hand? Okay, Sister Rosemary? I'm sorry if I missed a hand.
Ephesians 2, 7 and 8, I think, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God.
Okay, very well. All right. Okay, Brother Lou?
Just see Luke 4, 18, 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.
Okay. All right. Very well. Okay. I'm sure the red signal is probably upon us here. So the answer to the question. Oh. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, we think is the immediate answer to this question. Paul is very clear with us on that, that the thee in Isaiah 49:8 is the we, as he defines for us. We are given for this covenant in two ways. We're not given to be a party to this covenant. We are given to help to develop, to promote, to carry out this covenant. First of all, we are given now as part of this antitypical sacrifice that we talked about that's absolutely essential for this covenant to ever begin to operate in the future. And also, we are given eventually that we will be a part of the mediator, and it will actually help to mediate God with the nation of Israel and all those who come in under and part of that nation. All right, let's take a look at sub-item E. And Brother Jerry got us a little bit of an introductory thought on this, but we want to take it a little further. Who are represented by the animals in Hebrews 9, 18 through 23? Sister Estelle, would you be so kind as to read verses 18 through 23? Hebrews 9, 18 to 23, please.
Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
All right, good. Thank you, Sister Estelle. And actually, Brother Bill, would you be so kind as to take us back to Exodus 24 and read verses 3 through 8, please. Exodus 24, 3 through 8.
And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said we will do." And Moses wrote the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar upon a hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood and sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words."
Okay, thanks, Brother Bill. All right, back to the question. Who are represented by the animals in Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 23? First of all, can someone identify the animals that we are talking about on this question? And Paul mentions them, I think, here for us. Brother Steve.
Well, in verse 23, it speaks of the patterns of things in the heavens. And looking in verse 19, it speaks of calves and goats. And again, very much like Leviticus 16, we have calves and goats. And the calf or the bullock represents Jesus, and the goat, the church. And along with that, of course, there's some translations of Hebrews 9, 16, and 17, which maybe we'll get into later. But I like the Wilson Diaglot side there, where it says, "For we, where the covenant exists, the death of that which ratified it is necessary to be produced, because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it's never valid when that which ratifies it is alive." So that shows that while the church and our Lord are alive, and the church being the last, then the covenant could not go into existence, could not become operative.
Okay, all right. All right, so we have Paula mentioning, as Brother Steve pointed out, we have calves and goats. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Very familiar, takes our minds and our hearts back to Leviticus 16. And now, based upon these few verses that we've looked at, how do we get the anatypical significance? Where does Paul identify the anatypical significance in this series of verses? If we just confine ourselves to these verses, 18 through 23, what's the key word? What's the key verse and the key words in which verse that helps us to make that connection? Sister Ruth, please.
Well, you got verse 23 where it says that it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heaven should be purified with these, the things that was happening on the earth, I guess, from what I my inference on this. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the better sacrifices are for us so that we can help to bring in the blessings upon mankind.
Okay, very well. Good. And I think Sister Ruth's connection is a valid one, where she is connecting the calves and the goats in verse 19 with the better sacrifices in verse 23. We think that's a very valid connection to make. We think that's what Paul is endeavoring to help us to understand. All right, Sister Sharon, please.
Brother Wes, also with what has been just said, the thought with the better sacrifices, doesn't this in essence say it cancels sins forever? Doesn't that illustration there with the better sacrifices would that would cancel the sins forever?
Mm-hmm. As opposed to in the type, remember Leviticus 16 occurred how often? Exactly. It occurred every year, and that's what they were told to do, occurred every year. But, of course, this sacrifice, the real sacrifice, the superior sacrifice, really only needs to be done once. Okay, very well. All right, now, what is the significance here of the fact that the word sacrifices is not sacrifice? Is there a significance in that one letter, on that one word? And if so, what would that be? Sister Dion, please.
Because these better sacrifices, which is the body of Christ, is 144,000 members. So it's lots of sacrifices, but it's all one.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very well. Excellent. It's really one sacrifice, isn't it, of two parts, but it involves, you know, both the Jesus part and it involves the part of the body. So it's not just Jesus' sacrifice, as we think is the significance of the S. It's the sacrifice, the one sacrifice of two parts, bullock and goat, Jesus' part and the part of the body members. All right, any further comments on this question? What is represented by the animals and how do we get there? How do we explain or reason on our answer? Okay, Sister Estelle, please.
One of the things I appreciated in some of the reprint articles on this subject, in reprint 4035, Brother Russell says, a goat is very lean compared with a bullock, showing that our Lord had much more love and zeal. And then in 4475, the church's share in the better sacrifices represented in the Lord's goat, in the Lord's goat sin offering, is of grace and not of merit. I just appreciated that. And just in connection with that, from 44:27, the entire merit of our sacrifice is through the justification which first applied to the goat class through the merit of the bullock sacrifice. So it's not just bulls and goats. It's what all of this entails and how it's pictured in these animals.
Okay, very well. Good. Thank you, Sister Estelle. Beautiful comment. We appreciate the reprint 4035 and 4475 added to our discussion here.
4427.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did I misspeak?
And 4427.
Okay, and 4427. So 4035, 4475, and 4427. Did I get those right? Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. All right, so if we look back and to kind of recap here what we have been talking about in Hebrews chapter 9, we see that the calves and the goats are specifically mentioned in verse 19. And actually, when we go back to verse 18, we think one of the key words in verse 18, which helps to kind of set the stage here, is the word neither. Neither suggests that there's more than one. He says neither the First Testament or First Covenant or Old Law Covenant, we believe he's referring to there, was dedicated without blood. So here he's beautifully setting the stage for us that neither the Old Law Covenant could be dedicated, inaugurated without blood, and neither will the New Covenant be able to be dedicated without blood. So he beautifully sets the stage here between the type and the antitype all the way down through. And of course, it's the better sacrifices, as has already been pointed out in verse 23, that's what is the antitype of the calves and the goats in verse 19. Let's go on to the next question, question number 3. In Jeremiah 31:31, who is the new covenant made with and when? Now, this sounds like a rather easy question, but really, this kind of brings us to sort of the pinnacle of really everything that we've been speaking of so far during our study together this morning. There's a little bit more to this question than meets the eye, and we want to try to develop that as best we can. I think what we're really getting at, and the Puget Sound Brethren were kind enough to clarify this for us, is when we look at the context of Jeremiah 31:31, the theme here that's above my head. If we look at the context of that, and also we look at the Romans 11:25-27, which I believe at least part of that was read earlier, how can we see, based upon those two verses or sets of verses, that the new covenant could not have become operative at the first advent? You know, it's an interesting way to look at this question, is how can we see through Jeremiah 31:31 and also Romans 11:25-27 how the new covenant did not become operative at the time of our Lord's first advent, or any time since that, we might add. All right, let's go back and look. I know we've read it. I know we could just kind of read it off the wall here above my head, but let's go back and take a look at Jeremiah 31:31 just once again, and then we'll take a look at Romans 11:25. Sister Johanna, would you be willing to read for us Jeremiah 31:31, please?
Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Actually, would you be so kind as to take us actually all the way down through 34?
Sure.
Thank you.
Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know all of me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more.
Okay, thank you very much. And Sister Irena, would you also read for us Romans chapter 11, and we'll consider verses 25 through 27. Romans 11, 25 through 27, please.
Okay. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is part, in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so shall all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob.
Okay, thank you. Oh, you know what? Would you read verse 27 too, please?
Oh, I'm sorry. And 27, for this is my covenant unto them, that I shall take away their sins.
Okay, thank you.
So may I please comment on
please.
The question you mm-hmm. had? Well, the covenant is the new covenant is going to be made with Israel, because God never made a covenant with anybody else but mm-hmm. with Israel. And Jeremiah says that this is going to be just like he made with the fathers when they were in wilderness. And also it says further that he will put the law in the inward parts. So this is still a future, because he will take the stony heart out. And the church does not have a stony heart to be replaced. Also, God did not make a covenant with the church class, so this is with Israel again. And then it couldn't have happened during the first advent, because as verse 34 says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know all me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And there will also be scriptures coming in later that will set the stage of when God will collect them from all corners of the world and make a nation out of them. And it's in sequence how it happened, and they will go through trouble, and then they will recognize, they must recognize the Savior first before he can make a covenant
okay.
with them.
Excellent, excellent thoughts. And we'll pick back up on some of those as we go along here. Brother Lou, we'll take your comment.
Well, clearly the Jeremiah 30 brings out that content, the concept, talking about the time of trouble, Jacob's trouble, so forth. In verse 7, the return of the people to the land in verse 3, Verse 14, all thy lovers have forsaken thee. That's yet to come. Or actually, we see that occurring right now. Mm-hmm. And verse 18, bringing the end of the captivity of Judah's tents and so forth. So the context clearly shows that it's something future, not something in the past.
Okay, all right. Okay, Sister Ruth, please.
Well, and Romans 11:25 talks about the blindness in part happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That did not happen at the first advent. That hasn't even happened yet.
Mm-hmm.
So okay. That's another way that we know that it wasn't to happen at the first advent.
Okay, excellent. Good thoughts. Okay, Brother Allen, please.
Well, we might say that the covenant is made indirectly with the nation of Israel because someone stands between God and the nation of Israel, and that, as we know, is the mediator.
Mm-hmm.
So as Brother Russell brings out many times, God doesn't make a covenant with rebellious sinners. So the purpose of the covenant is to bring them to each individual to a point where when the covenant is fully mediated, they can then have a relationship directly with God.
Okay, very well. And we appreciate your thought, Brother Allen, because that's what we gather and glean from reprint 4640. And we'll just quote there. He says, during the millennium, this is, again, reprint 4640. During the millennium, the world will not be in covenant relationship with God except in and through the mediator. All their blessing will come through him and their approach to the Father, and all their worship will be through him. In other words, the new covenant with Israel will be made not with them directly, but with their mediator. And he will stand between them and God until they are perfected by restitution and so on from there. So we think that Brother Allen's thought is founded here in reprint 4640. We should understand, I believe, that the covenant is made with Israel, but during the mediation, the mediator acts essentially as an agent on behalf of the nation of Israel, is the way that we would put it in our own words. Perhaps, you know, you may all have a different way of kind of explaining that that difference, that subtle difference there. But God cannot enter into a contract, as we know, with sinners. He just doesn't do it. So here we see the essential function of the mediator as an agent. The covenant is not with the church. The covenant is with Israel. But the mediator is used as an agent, we believe, during the mediation period. Again, that's how we would understand that. All right, let's see. Sister Barbara, or further comment, please.
I just wanted to say that reprint 3109 also goes along with what Brother Allen was saying.
Okay, we appreciate that as well. Reprint 3109. All right, further comments. There's been, well, it's really been excellent comments on this. I think there have been a number of excellent points that have been brought out as we go to look at when the blindness will actually begin to dissipate. And again, we don't even really see much of that happening yet, if any. But another part of that sequence of verses we wanted to particularly underscore is verse 27, Romans 11:27. Can anyone comment on this verse? And how does Romans 11:27 help us to figure out the timing of when the new law covenant will actually begin? What's in that verse that helps us? Sister Debbie, please.
Well, it says that this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And we can look at the Hebrews 10:16-18. I think it's helpful. Where this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So this is showing that the sin offering for sin has to be completed before that can happen, before their sins can be remitted and their iniquities forgotten.
Okay. All right. Very well. So the Lord did not begin to take away the sins of Israel at the time of the first advent, had he? It hadn't happened yet because the sin offering had not been given. So we appreciate that comment. If I was following your comment correctly, Sister Debbie? Okay, very good. Thank you. Other comments? Oh.
You are on B already? No. You are on B? B or
A? We had, well, I guess we've been sort of taking A and B together.
Okay.
Good. Okay, thank you. All right, any other comments on either the who that the new law covenant is made with or the when? We'll take either dimension. All right, Brother Steve, please.
Just some further thoughts again on when. Jeremiah 30, verse 11, it says, at the time Jehovah will make a full end of all nations where Israel was scattered. And several of the verses talk about them being gathered from all the coasts of the earth, which was not the case in the past, but it is now. They're being gathered. So we see this as a future arrangement, not anything at the first advent or before. And again, this was mentioned earlier, but in connection with verse 27 in Romans 11, this blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That shows the full number of the Gentiles. The church has to be complete before, again, this covenant can begin to go into operation any way.
Okay, very well. Thank you for taking us back to, I don't know if you pointed out a particular verse in chapter 30, Jeremiah 30 or not, but we see that, in fact, let's maybe just put it this way, in the form of a question. If I use the word diaspora, do you know what I'm referring to? Diaspora? Anyone? Okay, the scattering of Israel. When did it begin? AD 70. So obviously the diaspora began. In other words, the great scattering of the Jewish people around the globe began after the first advent. At last calculation, we saw that, at least our research indicated, that the Jewish people had been scattered to more than 70 countries around the world. Brother Jerry, comment, please.
Yes, I was just thinking about this, Romans 11, 27, the covenant being when their sins will be taken away. It was not taken away by the law because it could not. So this covenant will do that. And I think that that's the point of Hebrews 10, the context of verse 9 onwards, that he takes away the first, the law covenant, that he may establish the second, the new law covenant. Then he speaks about the sacrifice of the priesthood and the sanctifying of the priesthood that will administer that covenant in verse 11. And then it goes down to verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. After the days of sanctifying the church, developing the ministers of the covenant, then the covenant will be established by which their sins are taken away. Just wanted to mention a little bit about this point of made with Israel, is that it is made with those where the type was made with. The antitype is initiated with them. And yet, we know that the covenant blessings will go to all mankind. But this is by virtue of mankind coming into the covenant relationship, which is initiated with Israel and essentially becoming Israel also in the kingdom work.
I think there's going to be a few Muslims that are going to have to have a little adjustment attitude to buy into that concept, Brother Jerry, but we think you are right on target. Thank you. Maybe not just Muslims. Maybe it might be lots of others. All right. Brother Bob?
From the time sequence, if you look at Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, here we have Moses, who was the first mediator of the law covenant, and he was the spokesman of God who talked face to face with God. And as he's finishing up his ministry in Deuteronomy, he tells Israel about the blessings and the cursings they're going to get if they follow this law regarding the land. In fact, he calls it a covenant of Moab in 29:1. He says, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb or at Sinai. So then he gives you in chapter 30 this rundown on what's to come in the future. And he says that after you've been scattered every place in the world, I'm going to bring you back again to the land. And then he says, If you go down through 30, down to the fifth verse, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above all thy fathers, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So here's the promise of actual life, and it's after they get their heart cleaned up and so forth and love God. So here's a whole time element that he gives. So we know that the new covenant for the blessing of mankind could not come until after all these things were completed and Israel had been regathered. And so, and you think of all the prophets of old must have recognized this time frame and known that the blessings and cursings were going to come, and I believe that the blessings ended AD 70 and the cursings began at that point. So that's all. Thank you.
Okay, very well. Now, we appreciate that point, is that the covenant is going to be made with regathered Israel. That helps us with our timing here, because Israel wasn't regathered at the first advent. Israel hadn't even been scattered at the first advent, much less regathered. So we first had to have the scattering, as Brother Bob points out, and beautifully given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 30. And then they are regathered, and then it's the regathered Israel that actually has the covenant made with them. Brother Richard, please.
Yes, I just in support of what Brother Leslie was saying about the world of mankind becoming Israelites indeed. It's really a very similar to the church. We had to come into Isaac. We had to become Christ. If ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, the Isaac seed. Likewise, remember the blessing that Abraham was promised was to his seed, both spiritual and fleshly, stars and sand. So only by coming into the Jacob seed can they receive the blessings of the kingdom.
That's a nice parallel, Brother Richard. I hadn't really thought about that, but you're absolutely correct. Is certainly the way that we are privileged to become a part of the wonderful opportunity we have is because we have to become part of that seed. We have to become the bride of Christ. You know, when the bride marries the bridegroom has the blessings, but when the bridegroom gets married, when the bride gets married to the bridegroom, then they obviously those blessings are shared between the two. And similar to the way that the new covenant will operate relative to Israel and as well as all of the non-Israelites who must come into and become Israelitish. All right, further comments? Sister Debbie.
Just one looking at the context, Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Our Lord is saying that I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So they also needed to possess it before this new covenant would come unto them.
Okay, very well. So, again, we're not talking about just regathered Israel, but Israel regathered to their land, to their promised land. Excellent. Another good point. All right, let's see. We have another comment, Sister Estelle.
I think Acts 15, verses 14 through 16 give a context of when this is going to be, too. It has to be after the Gentiles are taken out, a people for his name, in verse 14, and to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. It just gives a good context of the progression of taking out the Gentiles first for his name. Oh, it's red.
Thank you, Sister Estelle. That was my fault because I didn't put up the yellow sign. But we want to take Sister Rosemary's comment real quick.
Okay. We know they crucified him because they didn't know who he was. And this verse in Zechariah 12:10 says, and I will pour up on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So they have to do that.
Excellent. Good. Okay. Thank you very much. All right, maybe just trying to recap, and there's been many more thoughts here than I'll probably be able to recap here just in a moment or so. But we see, first of all, that when we look at the context of the Jeremiah 31:31 prophecy, if we go back to the beginning of chapter 30, we can see this is a very large prophecy. And within the context of this prophecy, we see that this covenant is going to be made with regathered Israel. And I think that's a real helpful sort of stake to drive in the ground, if you will, in terms of our thinking. We know that Israel was not scattered at the first advent, much less regathered then. The regathering wasn't going to occur until much later. And we realize now, as we look back on it, we see that that really began to become very significant and prominent in the late 1800s. Jeremiah 31, I believe as Sister Irena mentioned earlier, it's not made with the church. Again, if you look at just the terms that the Lord lays out in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, the church is not a part of that covenant. There was no old covenant that God had made with the church. Rather, it had been made with natural Israel. And there was no covenant that was broken between our Heavenly Father and the church. And also, I believe another point that you pointed out, Sister Irena, was the fact that God was not a husband to a covenant or husband to the church class. We're getting married to the bridegroom. You know, I don't know that that we're pictured as becoming married to the Heavenly Father, and certainly not in that Jeremiah 31:31 context. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, the new covenant is made with Israel after the fullness of the Gentiles, as Brother Steve, I believe, very nicely pointed out, after the sacrificing is done, because only then can sin be forgiven, the sins of Israel and everyone else, for that matter. We didn't get a chance to look at the Hebrews chapter 7, but just to comment on that very briefly, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, we understand that because at the first advent, Jesus sureted, he became the surety for the new covenant. Now, becoming a surety, a covenant doesn't need a surety if it's already in force. So here we see that because what Jesus did at the first advent, as a result of his sacrifice, he guaranteed, essentially, that that covenant would become operative in due time, that all the sacrifices, the one sacrifice of two parts, would be completed in due time. So I like Brother Russell's thought, the way he puts it in reprint 4498. He said, from that time, and he's talking about the first advent, he said, therefore, the new covenant may be considered as assured or legislated. I like that word, legislated. It was legislated or guaranteed, but not put into force, because as the apostle declares, a testament or will is of no binding force until the death of the testator. So we see that Jesus legislated, the new covenant we'd say was legislated or assured or guaranteed at the time of the first advent. That did happen at the first advent, but not the beginning of the operation of the new law covenant. And we're out of time. Thank you, brethren. Looking forward to this afternoon's session and learning more together with you.
Thank you, Brother Wes. It's amazing we've got this far. We're going to close with hymn number 138, and it's the last two verses only. And afterwards, Brother Wes will close in prayer and ask a blessing also on the meal. But please stay seated, because we do have some announcements afterwards. So that's hymn number 138, and it's the last two verses.
Eternal God and loving Father, we are so thankful that thou was once again condescended unto us to bless us with another measure of thy holy mind. We thank thee for the greatest of all gifts, thy beloved Son. We thank thee for the standing that we have before thee, that we might address thee as our Father through his merit and sacrifice and his willingness now to be our advocate. We thank thee, Father, for the blessings of this study. We pray that the thoughts that have been expressed here, most importantly, have been a glory and an honor unto thy holy name, and that they might be an inspiration to us to run with greater zeal and determination the race that is set before us. We thank thee, Father, for opening our eyes of understanding to behold the breadths and the heights and the lengths and the depths of thy marvelous plan, especially all the covenant arrangements that thou hast made. We thank thee, Father, for these things, and we do pray that we will walk worthy of these truths that thou hast entrusted us with. We thank thee now for the privilege of breaking bread together, and we do pray that we will encourage one another in this most holy faith as we fellowship one with another on this and perhaps other topics. We continue to seek thy forgiveness for our sins and shortcomings, for anything thought or said or done which was out of harmony or displeasing. Please overrule it. Bring it to our attention that it might be corrected, that thy name might be glorified. Through Christ we pray. Amen.